morning. I hope you've had a great week. I hope you've had a productive week, and I hope you've had a very safe week. This morning, as I think about what I want to say, I want to do things somewhat in reverse because a sermon usually has its conclusion at the end. I want to share with you a message that would work as a great conclusion to this message that I'm going to present this morning, but I'm hoping that you will listen to what I'm going to read to you. Last week, Billy Smith mentioned one of our good friends and a brother from the Estes congregation that has traveled to New York City to work in this difficult place. Many illnesses, many deaths. And I asked him this morning to just share something about what's going on because we still have people that are not taking this virus very seriously. There are some who see it only as a way for the government to take away their rights, or they see it as some kind of conspiracy to get rid of one political person or another, and do not see the seriousness of it. And I just reached out to him, and he was being thankful that he was given a relatively safe assignment. He said, "I've been assigned to a hotel converted to a makeshift hospital quarantine unit. We are taking care of the low-risk coronavirus patients. We do have several positive patients, but they are stable and need a place to quarantine. Some of these patients are homeless. It's not safe for them to be out and about on the streets. Others have healthy family members at home, and they need a place to stay to keep from spreading the virus to their family. The vast majority of nurses that have come to New York City are doing all of the things that we are hearing about in the news. I've spoken with these nurses and have heard stories firsthand." He said, "It seems that you are well aware of the truth, but you can be sure that this virus is very different. Never has the seasonal flu had to call for refrigerated semi-trucks for the piles of bodies that have accumulated in these hospitals. Never before has the seasonal flu been so bad that doctors and nurses are forced to try extreme measures in order to attempt to save lives. When the dust settles, the horror stories from families that have lost multiple loved ones are going to rip our hearts out. This area is suffering an incredible tragedy." He said, "I could go on and on, but for one, I have no doubts that this virus is as serious as is claimed. I have no doubt that social distances is going to save many lives. Leaving my home, leaving my family, and fearing an assignment that would test my limits was one of the hardest things I've ever done. However, God has protected me and blessed me on this deployment. I have health and safety. I deeply appreciate everyone's thoughts and concerns, and especially their prayers." That would be a fitting conclusion to a message on love without limits. And really, that's what the story of the Good Samaritan is all about. We may think that it's a story about just a generous man, but it's a story that is trying to get us to look at ourselves as we take a look at the participants in this particular story. In fact, love without limits is the key to eternal life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? That question was asked Jesus several times. We remember the rich young ruler asking that directly. We have it asked directly here. Really, it was the intent of the questions of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When we read about God's response to Nicodemus in the person of Jesus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." If this morning you are interested in eternal life, and I would think that there would be no one listening to this message today that would say, "I'm not really interested in eternal life. I just think this is an interesting thing. Boy, Roy Sharp is such a great speaker. I couldn't wait to hear him." We're not thinking in those terms. We're thinking about eternal life and what it takes to have eternal life. This lawyer that stood up asked this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus did what he would like to do with every one of us. He said, basically, "You know what the law says. What do you say?" And he gave a biblical response, a response directly from the law. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. And Jesus said, "You've said that right. That is correct. If you do that, you will have eternal life." The same thing is true with us. If we do that, we will have eternal life. Because you see, in Matthew 23, Jesus' response to what the first and great commandment is, he gives that very thing, loving God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself. The first and great, significant, important, must be done kind of command. And so the lawyer understood what the law said. But as we think about that response, he knew what the text said. He repeated to Jesus what the text said. But the lawyer was not satisfied with that. He got the answer to his question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But he wasn't ready to stop at that point. He then raises the question, "Who is my neighbor?" It's a very simple question, but the text teaches us he wasn't seeking information. He stood up to test Jesus, to put Jesus in a difficult position, to make him say something that might entrap him, or to say something that would give the lawyer an easy out with regard to who one's neighbor is. Who is it that lives next door to you, in the house next to you, or across the street from you? Or who is it that you bump into at the grocery store or the post office? Who are those people that are really close to you in your life? You see, if Jesus had given him some response like that, he would have perhaps, as we say, let this lawyer off the hook. But Jesus wasn't ready to do that, because you see, this is a test. In fact, life is a test. How is it that you love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? We're told in bits and pieces throughout all of the gospel message. You remember the great message at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. "The one who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock." It's going to be firm, and life is going to come. But if we fail to hear and do, it's not enough just to hear. There must be the action. And so as we look back even through the Sermon on the Mount, we can see all kinds of things that Jesus teaches us that must be practiced in our lives. It's not enough just to recognize who our neighbor is. The test is for us to make that determination, as Jesus is going to explain to us, and the test is to respond in the appropriate way that Jesus intends for us to do. You see, when this man asked, "Who is my neighbor?" he was putting God to the test. And that's not what we ought to be doing. He was trying as hard as he could to put himself in a good situation to be the man God wanted him to be. It would have been wonderful if Jesus could have said, "Man, you are who you need to be." Isn't that like we read about this rich young ruler as he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" When Jesus told him to keep the commandments, "Why, these things I've kept from my youth up," as Jesus mentioned 6 of those 10 commandments to the rich young ruler. But Jesus said, "One thing you lack yet." What would Jesus say to you or to me, if we had raised the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he responds in the way he did to this lawyer, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Would we be wanting then to raise this question, who is my neighbor, to put God to the test? You see, the reality is this guy already knew. He knew God's will. He knew what the law said. He knew what he should be practicing. Jesus was not about to give him a simple, you're okay answer. Jesus is going to cause him to think, and Jesus is going to turn this test. You see, the lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Jesus is now going to put the lawyer to test. And you and I are constantly going to be put to the test. Jesus does that. There are no simple, easy actions. Often the answers are more simple than the response. We would be, as the lawyer was able to do with this story that Jesus is about to tell, we'd be able to say, oh yes, I see. I see what you mean. I see more of who my neighbor is. But the problem is the purpose of this lawyer in asking the questions that he did was to justify himself, to make himself feel good, to make himself appear to be who he was supposed to be. He wanted Jesus, he wanted God, he wanted all of those around him to be saying what a good boy he is. He wanted that justification. He wanted the feeling that comes from being self-justified. We find ourselves in a position very often of trying to justify what we said. Well, that person deserved a piece of my mind. We are justifying ourselves. That person deserves no help because of what they are doing to themselves and the decision that they're making. He is attempting, or she is attempting, to justify themselves. We are there often. So when we look at this lawyer, we perhaps need a mirror in front of ourselves because we want God to feel like we are doing what he says in loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And we want him to think and to say and to make us feel like we are loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. But it's so very important for me to feel that justification. Not just for you to see it, but for me deep inside to feel it. Because you see, I know more about me than you know about me. You may see my outward behavior and never know my inward motivation for behaving in the way that I did. The lawyer knew the law, but he is looking to justify himself. Now, as we look at this story, Jesus uses people. Of course, as we look at this story, these were not historical people. They were people representing others like them. They were people that everybody in the audience would have an idea of what this person should do in the situation of the story that Jesus did. He uses a priest, a person who spoke the will of God, who taught the will of God. In effect, he was the preacher. Everybody expects the preacher and the preacher's kid and the preacher's family to be ideal, to not have any problems, to handle life in the most easy way. Everybody expects the very best quality from the preacher. That's what those people would have expected of the priest. When we start thinking about church leaders and workers, that's what the Levite was. The Levites, you remember, back in the beginning, they dealt with the tabernacle and they set it up and they took it down and they carried it and they did the work of the temple service. They were hardworking people. Everybody would expect this Levite to be a worker, to do what is necessary, to love God in all the ways that God says, and to love his neighbor as he loves himself. But as Jesus uses these two people, there's no way that they saw in the priest and the Levite what they would expect to see. These guys could not have been justified by the audience in walking by on the other side. When we start thinking about the use of these people, there are probably many reasons why they did not stop. You've perhaps thought of some of them. If you read commentaries, you're going to see why people thought they might not have stopped. Well, this was a dangerous place. This guy had been beaten and robbed and left for dead. And the robbers might still be there. And if I go to try to help, they might get me. He was dead already, they might have thought, and they didn't want to defile themselves because, you see, they had things to do with the worship, and they couldn't defile themselves and go right back to the temple and to the place of worship. They perhaps were on an urgent business trip, and they had a time schedule to meet. They had things they had to get done, and so they went on without it. They thought perhaps somebody else will come. It's just not me. Someone will help. They won't leave this poor guy out there by himself, but it just won't be me. Or they might have thought, I cannot stop to help. It's going to cost me. It's going to cost me time and effort and energy and maybe money if I try to get this person to help that he really needs. So when we start thinking about why they didn't stop, we have to think about this not being historical people. They are images of people that would have been known. And so we can't apply these things. We don't know why they did not stop. But what we do know is that what the lawyer seemed to be doing was trying to redefine the commands to make them attainable. I don't believe there's a person listening to me who would say that this past week you did everything you could do to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Surely we recognize mistakes. Surely we recognize when things were let down. We need to be thinking about how we redefine God's will and God's command sometimes to fit our circumstances. And so we need to raise the question, how do I define loving God and loving my neighbor? What is it that I must do that I need to think about, particularly in a time where we're required to be socially distant? If somebody's in trouble, do I help them or do I stay at least 6 feet from them and call over to them? What's going on? How could you be helped? How could I get somebody to help you? How do we deal with all of that in this kind of neighbor? You see, the lawyer was really asking, who is my neighbor? Or who is it that I'm obligated to serve? Am I obligated to serve this person that is of a different ethnicity? Am I supposed to serve somebody I don't like, somebody that I don't want to be around, somebody that I don't want to touch? Who am I supposed to serve? And so we see this story trying to help us redefine in such a way, raising this question, what are the limitations on whom I have to love and what is it that I need to do to love? What a sad day when we fail to love without limits. That's the reason I wanted to start with Alex's story. Alex is a super young man I've known all of his life. And I'm grateful that he is there working and sharing love with neighbors, people that he's never met, people that he has no idea who they are, people that are putting his very life in danger, and yet he's there loving without limits. I believe that's what the story of the Good Samaritan is all about. And I want to close today saying thanks to so many of our members who have behaved like the Good Samaritan behaved in this story. You've reached out. I've talked to so many of you who have called others, who've helped, who've delivered food and other things to people. Thank you so very much because you have loved without limitation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great day, this Lord's Day. Thank you for the super way in which Vince led us in remembering you, remembering your death, your burial, your resurrection. We're so grateful that we've been led in prayer by Al Jean, lifting up others who need you so much, praying for all of us, praying that we can get back together so that we can face-to-face enjoy honoring you on occasions like this. Thank you for the Bible reading. Thank you for this great story. Thank you for Jared sharing that reading with us. Bless us as we try to put this story into practice and to love without limits. We pray, Father, that if there are those listening who need to respond to you, that they will call one of our ministers or one of our elders. We are so desirous of all of us being in a great relationship with God. And we pray that if one is listening who needs to be baptized or who needs to respond as a child of God erring, or if there is just one who needs prayers and help, please may they respond to one of us who may be able to help them. That is our hope and that is our prayer in Jesus' name.